We're turning to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we're up to verse 13. Reading to verse 20. Some of the most powerful words in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Bible itself. The Lord Jesus Christ withdrew in verse 4, and he has continued to withdraw. He's now 20 miles north of Galilee. This place where he's going is under Mount Hermon, and the snow on the top of Mount Hermon could be seen from Nazareth. Verses 13 to 20. This is the word of God. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. The precious word of the living and the true God. Jesus goes to this place. It's called Caesarea Philippi. It's got two parts of the name. Caesarea has to do with Caesar Augustus. It's been named in honor of him. But it was also rebuilt by Herod Philip. And so they gave it this name, Caesarea Philippi, to distinguish it from another place that had a similar name. As I said before, it was on the foothills of Mount Hermon, a place that you could see from where Jesus grew up. Jesus goes to this place, and there's been a lot of introduction in the Gospel of Matthew as to who he is. He's been declared to be the Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. There have been people that have called him the Son of David because they saw the great prophecy of Isaiah 35 being fulfilled as he began to heal people and touch them and heal them. Unclean spirits cast out of people. People beginning to see after they were blind. They thought maybe this is the Son of David. And they began to talk that way. But so far his disciples haven't really gotten there. When they saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee, they called him the Son of God. But everything didn't come together. The coin didn't really drop for the disciples until he gets them alone privately in this place where he's withdrawing, Caesarea Philippi. And he asks them two questions. First question has to do with what the crowd think, who they think he is. And the second one has to do with who the disciples think he is. And it's a very important question because the scribes and the Pharisees have been demanding a sign. They wanted to see a sign from heaven. They wouldn't believe unless Jesus was revealed to them on their terms. And so it's in that type of a setting that Jesus Christ asked this question. A setting in which people are rejecting him. In fact, Jesus is going to go on in verses 21 and following to talk about that rejection. He's going to go all the way to the cross. And so the disciples are being asked who he is, because he's about to enter the last stages of his ministry as the Messiah. He's about to give his life for sinners. He's about to be raised from the dead. He's about to build his church from heaven. As we've been reading about in the Gospel of Acts. I mean, the book of Acts. So Jesus Christ asked this question of his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now in Mark and Luke, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" But here he says, "I, the Son of Man." He's using language because the Gospel of Matthew is written to a Jewish audience that the Jewish readers would begin to wrestle with. They knew something about the Son of Man in Daniel. It's a very mysterious title that Jesus uses. He uses it to talk about his suffering. He uses it to talk about the fact that he came not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve. He talks about being the Son of Man. It's the one who's going to return in judgment, who has all power and authority. But now he's in his state of humiliation, and people don't quite recognize who the Son of Man is. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? This one who is heading to the cross. This one who's opposed by the religious leaders, who doesn't seem to be causing Rome to bow down right away. Who is he? Is he the one that was promised and the promises that were given to David? Is he the one who's to come, who's going to deliver us from our enemies? Is he the one who's going to sit on the throne? "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus asks. And his disciples have an answer. They have been listening to what people have to say about Jesus. And some say, amazingly, that he's John the Baptist. Along the lines of what Herod thought. Herod thought that there was some sort of new appearance of John the Baptist, that he'd risen from the dead. And that's who Jesus was. But we know from the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist was the one who pointed forward to Jesus. He said he was mightier than him. He's not John the Baptist. And some say he's Elias. Elijah, this prophet who was prophesied in Malachi to come before the great day of the Lord. Ironically, it's John the Baptist who is Elijah. They are putting things together, but they have the wrong person in mind. It's John the Baptist who's Elijah. Jesus Christ is neither one of them. And then other people see something different in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was speaking about how it would be better for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. He was talking about a time of judgment to come. And Jesus Christ, as we go forward through the Gospel of Matthew, will resemble Jeremiah in other ways too. He weeps over Jerusalem. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. People saw the pattern of what Jesus Christ was saying. And they began to think about Jeremiah, the prophet. Perhaps that's who it is. Or one of the prophets. Clearly a prophetic voice. They understood that. Jesus Christ had this sense of gravity when he spoke. He understood the will of God and he declared it. He's bold in the face of his enemies. He's kind and compassionate. He demonstrates God's character. He did things like Elijah and Elisha did in terms of feeding large numbers of people, in fact, greater than them. Ironically, they don't mention the one greater than Moses, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. One of the prophets, one of a group of people called the prophets, set apart by God, but still not quite who Jesus Christ is. He's in a different category entirely. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not one of the prophets. He's something much bigger than that. And the Gospel of Matthew has been building to this point. It's very important that the Lord Jesus Christ asked this question and that the disciples confess with their lips who Jesus Christ is. Because he's about to reveal the next stage of his earthly ministry, and it involves going to the cross, and they're not going to understand. In fact, in just a few verses, Peter is going to object on the basis of the revelation from the Father that he's been given of who Jesus Christ is. He's going to object to him going to the cross. So then Jesus moves on from this question about who others say that he is. All of these ideas that capture something, but don't quite grasp who he is. Like trying to catch a moth with your fingers. You can catch a bit of its wing, but you don't quite have the ability to grab it, unless it would stop. A curtain or something. No, the grasping of Jesus Christ and who he is much harder than that, grabbing a moth. It's something that has to be given. It's something that has to be given from the Father. So Jesus asks this question. He says, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answers. Simon Peter answers as a representative of the disciples. He speaks for them. Simon Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. You are the one who is to come. You're the one who is the heir of the promise given to David. The promise given in 2 Samuel 7, the promise that declared that one of David's descendants would be on the throne forever. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And then he goes further. He connects that with his sonship. The Lord Jesus Christ is Son of the Living God. Now, that's a very Jewish way of putting it, that whole title, the Son of the Living God. God's Son, we sang about in Psalm 2 and verse 7, was begotten by God and would sit on the Father's throne. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, sits on that throne. But Peter was given the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is in a very clear way in the face of those who did not understand him. The crowds were beginning to get closer, like almost grasping, like trying to catch that moth. They were almost there, but they didn't quite have what it took to put it all together. Perhaps he's the Son of David. Who is he? And Jesus privately asks his disciples. Peter answers in this clear way, because he's been given this knowledge by the one who is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus Christ said back in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Twice in that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the importance of having it revealed who Jesus is. Knowledge that the Father gives is the knowledge that Peter has been given, that he is the Christ. He is the one who is to come. He is the Son of the living God. In Caesarea Philippi, they had a lot of idols. The living God is the one who is alive. The idols are dead, as the Psalms tell us. Jesus declares this knowledge that Peter was given by revelation to be blessed. He says in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus is saying that Peter has been given a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that surpasses what the crowds thought, that surpasses what people were speculating about who Jesus Christ was. It surpasses it because he understands that this is the Son of the eternal God. He's the Father and the Son related together, as Jesus explains in Matthew 11. Peter is beginning to understand something of this relationship. He is the Son of the living God. He is the one who understands God's will because he is God. And he is God the Son. And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Barjona is an Aramaic term that means son of Jonah, or John, as we read about in the Gospel of John. He's the son of John. And some people get hung up on the word Jonah. They want to go back to Old Testament Jonah. Possible. But the word really is another variation of John. He's the son of John. He's as an earthly father. Jesus Christ has a heavenly father. He comes from heaven. He had a father who adopted him in his legal line. He's part of the line of the Messiah in that way through Joseph. But Jesus Christ actually is the Son of the living God. And in order to understand that, Peter needs to have revelation from heaven. Flesh and blood can't reveal it to him. In other words, you can't just listen on the street and try to understand who Jesus is, Peter. You can't listen to all these voices and try to determine who I am. In fact, when Jesus asked that question, the disciples mentioned several possibilities and they're all wrong. Flesh and blood is a way of describing humanity, which is in contrast to God. In Galatians 1:16, Paul says that the gospel came to him by revelation, not by consulting with flesh and blood. He was actually given a revelation from heaven in Acts chapter 9. Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul when he was called Saul, when he was persecuting the church. And he began to understand the gospel because Jesus Christ revealed it to him. You see, that's what we need in order to truly understand who Jesus is. "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This is what Peter has been granted, to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand who he is, before all of the difficult to understand work that Jesus Christ is going to do in going to the cross. Peter is the one who begins to understand who Jesus Christ is. And then he says this, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ has told Peter that he was going to be called Peter, and he's using language that speaks of a rock. And then he specifically speaks to Peter, and he says that this is the time. This is the time in which you are given this name, and this is what is going to happen. And sometimes we think, you know, well, Peter's called a rock, but he's a very unstable person. He denies Jesus at his trial. He gets confused about what's going on with the Galatians, and he hangs out with the Judaizers, and he listens to them, and Paul has to oppose him to his face. But Jesus is not talking about the character of Peter. He's talking about the function of Peter. And Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. You know, in the history of the church, this language has been used in different ways. The Catholic Church says, well, Peter's the first pope. There's a whole bunch of popes after him. But none of that is here. And then sometimes in the Reformed Church, we say it's because Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. That's the point. That's the rock. But it's actually both together. Because if you look at this passage, it's very hard to say that Jesus is only talking about the fact that Peter confessed that he was the Christ because it was revealed from the Father in heaven. He's talking to Peter, and he speaks of the name that he's given to him in the Gospel of John. But it's Peter as he confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the confessing Peter that is the rock. And in the history of redemption, we see how this plays out. Peter is the one through whom the message comes in the book of Acts that goes to all the people gathered in Acts chapter 2. The message that goes to the Gentiles as Peter is given the vision in Acts 10, and he announces to people that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to build his church through those who know that he is the Christ. And he uses Peter. Peter, this unstable one. By the time we get to Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll read next week, we find that there's a foundation of the church. It's those who witness the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. Those who witness the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead are the foundation of the church. And the church is built upon the revelation of God that Jesus Christ not only died, but was raised. And Jesus died and was raised to forgive us and to make us new people and to join us to the Father in heaven. And this is what the confession of Jesus Christ means. We know this because the Lord Jesus Christ not only says, upon this rock I will build my church, upon the confession of Peter, upon the confession that is the foundation of what it means to be part of the church, he also uses the language of the church and he relates it to himself. This is an amazing thing from a Jewish point of view. Church is an assembly of God's people. It's a very old word. It's a word that was used throughout the history of redemption, but Jesus Christ changes it. He says, my church. Suddenly, the church, the assembled people of God, become those who are related to Jesus Christ, who believe in the Messiah, who believe in the Christ. These are the ones. And this is the rock, the confessing Peter. He is a representative. He's an example for us. He shows us the way. It comes from the Father in heaven, and it shows us confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is the way to be part of the church that Jesus Christ is building. We have the entire Gospel of Matthew. We have the rest of the New Testament. We have an explanation as to what all of this means. So that the book of Romans tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. We now understand what it means to be part of this foundation that is built upon the confession of those who witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles. Jesus Christ says, upon this rock, I will build my church. By the time we get to 1 Peter, we find out the church is made up of living stones. It's a temple of people who actually are joined to God in heaven through the Spirit who trusts in Jesus Christ. And the church is being built. And then Jesus Christ says, upon this rock, the confessing Peter, the Peter who's going to be an apostle, the apostle who will see the risen Christ, the risen Christ who is the foundation of the church itself. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, it's language that speaks of the way in which everything is overpowered by that which overtakes people. Death. The activity of the evil one. All of the opposition to God is summarized here. The opposition that the scribes and the Pharisees are involved in. The opposition that Satan was involved in as he tempted Jesus Christ. Everything that is standing against the church that is desiring to swallow it up. But the Bible says death has been swallowed up in victory. Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to his death, because he was raised from the dead, he is building a church that no power can overcome. Even the gates of hell. And this is language talking about the strongest possible force that could exert gravitational power and pull the church away from Jesus Christ, confessing him, then nothing can do it. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death can't do it. Satan has been overcome in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 says he was cast down from heaven. He can no longer accuse us before the Father's throne. Your confession of Jesus Christ as the way to be saved is the way to be connected to the eternal God in a way that is unbreakable. Nothing can separate you from this. Even if you have 2 heart attacks in a week. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because it's a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's a church that he's building. When you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you understand that his death and resurrection means salvation for you, you are in a place that is unassailable, that is unattackable, cannot be overcome, even by the most powerful force, the gates of hell. That's why this is a rock, the place of stability, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of the apostles' testimony. This is what it means to be part of the church. And then the Lord Jesus Christ goes farther and he says to Peter, as a representative of the apostles, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks in language that he repeats in Matthew 18. But this language here is designed to show us the administration of the kingdom of God. The keys, like they were given to Eliakim in Isaiah 22. The keys of the one who manages the household. And Jesus Christ is saying something amazing. The kingdom is going to be built from heaven. When the Lord Jesus Christ finishes his work, and in his death and resurrection, applies that work by the Spirit to the people of God. But on the earth, there's an administration. And in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ builds the church, this is what is happening. Those actions of the church involving gathering, involving church discipline, involving the things that happen in terms of recognizing who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is actually joined to him, are part of the work that's done already in heaven. It looks, by the language, if you read it, like somehow what's happening on earth is going to dictate what happens in heaven. But Jesus Christ is talking about a reality that is expressed on earth, that's visible on earth, because it's actually taking place in heaven. This is why it's very important for all of us to follow the Word of God. This is why it's very important for all of us to stick close to the Word of God and to pray for those who are in positions of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ, because it's built based upon the work of the disciples who became apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are reflecting on earth the realities that take place in heaven. God alone knows who is receiving revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is receiving revelation from Him, the Father in heaven, to know who Jesus is, to set Him apart in their hearts, to confess that Jesus is Lord, to believe in their hearts that God raised Him from the dead. He knows that. And He reflects that in visible terms in our midst. It's not saying that every time you see something take place on the earthly level, you know exactly what's taking place in that. Because we just read from Ecclesiastes 8, we read the end of it. It says we can't determine all the work of God. But this is the great wonder of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. As those people that are being brought into the church confess the Lord Jesus Christ, as the administration of the church is exercised through the apostles first, through the building of the New Testament, through the revelation of God that's given to us, and as the church begins to grow, the church begins to reflect the reality that is already set in heaven. When you pray for someone to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you're praying for a heavenly reality to be expressed in a visible way in this earth. And you can't see inside someone's heart. You can't tell if they really believe. But you can hear what comes out of their mouth. You can hear if they confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You can hear if their language about who Jesus is begins to reflect what Peter said here. But this is not the time for the disciples to go all around and begin to tell people that this is the Christ. It's an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says this at the end in verse 20. He charges His disciples that they should tell no man He was Jesus the Christ. Why not? Because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work that's going to bring about this heavenly reality that's visible on earth, the work that's going to enable little girls to confess the Lord Jesus Christ when their father won't, the one that's going to bring about the great reality of people confessing the Lord Jesus Christ when their government opposes them, when they are going to be beaten for it, when they are going to have a family member say, "You are no longer part of this household." That work that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, is a work that involves His death on the cross. A work that the disciples will struggle to understand. Jesus will unpack it in the verses we'll look at next week, Lord willing, in verses 21 and following. But you can see quickly if you read verse 23 that the Lord Jesus Christ calls Peter Satan and says he's an offense on him. Because Peter is not going to understand the complete work of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, that it's designed to give you a way to confess him that no one can take away. You see, in order for you to confess the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that no one can take away, he had to die and be raised from the dead. The Spirit had to be given. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostles, caused the rest of the New Testament to be written so that we have the whole Bible in 66 books to show us who Jesus Christ is, so that we need never be confused and think that somehow he is Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. This is the one. This is the one that if you confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And nothing that is about to happen can or should be stopped by people who don't understand these things. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to keep it quiet, because he's going to finish his work. He's going to go all the way to the cross. And when he gets to the cross, because he's God and man in one person, in 3 hours on the cross, he experiences the penalty of hell for all of his people. In his suffering there, he takes it away. And what he gives to you and to me in return is an unshakable knowledge that God is for us. And I had the great privilege yesterday of reading this to a man that we dearly love. And I read to him this verse. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that understanding, that unshakable assurance that God is for you, is something that you could not buy, that you could not earn, that you could not achieve on your own. It is something that is given as a gift of God through Jesus Christ. That is why they had to be quiet, because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to make a way so that this gift could never be taken away. Ever. When you come to God through Jesus Christ, you are receiving the gift of salvation, the gift of fellowship with the living God, and the gift of knowing that that confession that you made in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be overpowered by the gates of hell or death itself. Death has no victory, no sting. The gift of God has been given through Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And if you believe him, you are saved.